This morning, we consider how it is that God guards the holiness of the church. God is concerned about the purity of the church. And as we read the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will see, particularly in the strong words of Paul, that God deeply cares about a church that pursues holiness and cares about righteousness, cares about living morally as God's new humanity. And so as we read these words, we have a strong sense that this is something the Lord cares about deeply. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a number of things that Paul is concerned about in the church in Corinth. In fact, this is a church that you think, boy, I'm kind of glad I'm not part of that congregation. As you read through the letter of Corinthians, there's a lot of things that are happening in that church that are causing division, that are expressions of flagrant immorality, that show that God's people genuinely need the forgiveness and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live the way God intends. And so there's a humbling aspect to this letter that we experience when we read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Not too often do we find Paul as deeply concerned about an issue as we do in this passage. Not too often do we see Paul raise up the volume of his authority and his feeling of audacity at what's taking place in the church. And for us to better understand how this could be taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ, we do well to take a few minutes to understand a little bit about the city of Corinth. Corinth is a city that's located in modern-day Greece. You can see it pretty much centered in this map. And as I zoom in on that part of the map, you'll notice that there is a small portion of land here called a land bridge, and in ancient times, ships could actually go across that land bridge with a cleverly designed device that would take them across this isthmus and save them the dangerous trek around the southern tip of Greece. And this made Corinth a kind of crossroads city. One writer has said, the city of Corinth is like the city of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, all joined together. It was a financial center, it was a trading center, it was a cultural center, it was a religious center. People from across the ancient Near East would travel to this city, would travel through this city, and so it became a kind of metropolis that, like that author said, brings North or New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles all in one place. And one of the most prominent features of that ancient city, and those of you who have visited Corinth will undoubtedly remember it, is what's called the Acro-Corinth, a huge rock, hill, or mountain that is, in ancient times, the place where the temple of Aphrodite was located. Just on Friday, this is a little tangent, I was preaching on Psalm 121. And for those of you who know that psalm, it begins with the statement, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, and then the question, does my help come from there? And that's because in the ancient world, often on mountaintops, you would find temples or shrines to pagan gods, and the temptation for the Israelite or any of God's people would be to seek the blessing of those gods and worship them. Well, here's a living example of a temple situated on top of a mountain, in this case, the Acro-Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite. In fact, you can find some of the ancient ruins of that temple on top of that mountain. And this is a place where you would go to engage the services of temple prostitutes or the priests of Aphrodite. And you don't need to imagine too much about what engaging the services of those would look like. To seek the blessing of the goddess of love, you participated in physical lovemaking with one of that goddess's temple prostitutes. And you can imagine that this was a temple that attracted a lot of religious followers. On the lower part of Corinth, you come across these ruins, and this is ruins of the temple of the god Asclepius. And inside those, or among these ruins, excavators have found a host of clay body parts. Asclepius, you see, was the god of healing. And in the ancient world, when you experienced some kind of a disease, maybe it was a disease in your leg or some other body part, you would go to this particular temple and receive some kind of a ritual prayer or blessing from the priest in order to be healed. And as a way of paying offering to that priest, you would purchase a clay body part that was the same as the body part that was sick in you, and you would bring that as a kind of offering. You'd purchase that clay part, situate it in the temple as the priest was praying for you, with the hope, of course, that that particular body part would be healed. Now, you can't see this very well on this particular slide, but many of those smaller clay figures are of male genitalia. In fact, they have found myriads of them because sexually transmitted diseases were not uncommon in ancient Corinth for obvious reasons. And they would go and receive prayers for healing of those parts of the body as well. Corinth was a city rampant with sexual immorality. Listen to what some of the ancient writers say about sexual practices in Paul's day. This one from Demosthenes his orations. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Or from Cicero, a letter that we have, an ancient philosopher. If there is anyone who thinks that young men should be forbidden to make love, even to prostitutes, he is certainly a man of stern righteousness, that cannot be denied. But he is out of touch not only with the free life of today, but even with the code and concessions which our fathers accepted. For when was it that such sexual activity was not customary? When was it blamed? When was it not allowed? When was it not lawful to do what is lawful privilege? Or a more recent writing, a textbook that was written in the 20th century around the 1950s, a German writer, a quote, free sexual relationship, so writing about ancient Roman sexual life, free sexual relationship coexisted with marriage, even in the earliest of times known to us, whether they are to be described as free love or prostitution. In fact, it is a fact that originally the Romans had no statutory prohibition of sexual relationships outside of marriage. Apart from the prostitutes lodged in brothels, there were many girls who were kept for sexual purposes, innkeepers and owners of bakeries and cookshops, frequently kept slave girls of this kind for the entertainment of their customers. All that to say, you now have a good picture of part of life in Corinth. And if this is what was going on in the broader city, the broader culture, it's not surprising then that you would find something happening within the Church of Jesus Christ that causes an outrage to Paul, and he wants to address it. Now, I suspect as you listen to some of those quotes, and as you heard about some of those cultural practices, you thought to yourself, you know, Corinth is not all that different from North America. It's not all that different from the culture that you and I live in. A culture where sexual pleasure is posted in front of virtually every grocery store checkout aisle with magazines telling women and men how they can have better sex. It's in virtually every sitcom, many films. It's just part of the culture. Younger people make distinctions today about having sex with somebody and hooking up with somebody. Having sex with somebody is reserved for something that you do with a relationship that you cherish. Maybe that's a meaningful relationship. Hooking up, on the other hand, which of course involves sex, is just a more mechanical thing that you simply do, like you might play crib with another person. You hook up with them and enjoy your time together for a moment. I mean, what's happening in Corinth is not that different. Maybe the prevalence of women in bakeries or coffee shops is not something we experience. They're just a click away. You can take them on the bus. You can take them anywhere you want and look at them and engage them in some way on the website that they're part of. Pornography is so rampant today, many of you sat through an evening film that documented the effects of pornography in our day. I mean, Paul is not just writing about an ancient culture. He's writing to cultures that have existed throughout history, including in our day. And I think that's important for us to reflect on for a moment. Sometimes we think that the language of the Bible and the stories that are shared there are part of some distant past. I suspect Paul would have some strong things to say to the Church of Jesus Christ today. He's heard some report. Paul mentions that a few times in this letter. We don't have that report. Maybe it was an oral report. Maybe it was a letter that he received. We're listening, as it were, to one side of a telephone conversation. But Paul has heard this report of a man sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul says this is something that even pagans don't do. This is something clearly prohibited in God's word. You could turn to Exodus chapter 18, or Leviticus chapter 18, or Leviticus chapter 20, and places in Deuteronomy where this is clearly forbidden, along with a whole host of other kinds of sexual activities, whether that be men sleeping with men or women sleeping with women, people sleeping with people they're not married with, people sleeping with animals, just read it in Leviticus chapter 18. People sleeping with their father's wife is prohibited. And Paul is outraged that there seems in the community to be an acceptance of that, or maybe among some of them, a kind of spiritual puffed up pride that says, see, we can even engage in this kind of activity and still be spiritual. Paul is outraged. And here in this letter, he says, I may not be physically present there, but I want you to know I am present in spirit. At one point earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, there is some question over Paul's authority. In fact, there's others in the church that are claiming an authority and are being given an authority, and people are questioning Paul's authority. And in no uncertain terms, Paul wants to say to the church in Corinth, I may not be physically present there, but I am with you there in spirit. I don't need to be there physically to pass judgment on this situation. I am commanding you when you are together in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is present with you too, as I am present in spirit, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature can be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is strong language. Paul's language doesn't get much stronger in the New Testament. Hand this man over to Satan. What is he getting at this point in the chapter? First, we need to understand that Paul is speaking about someone who is not a repentant sinner. He is a sinner that seems to be gloating in his sexual freedom. He is not someone who's sorry for their sin. In fact, Paul is not simply concerned about that sin, though this is a flagrant one in the body of Christ. We see later, as we read through that chapter, that he has concerns about other sins too, those who are greedy, those who are swindlers, and others. Anyone who is living in unrepentant, obvious, sinful behavior, someone who perhaps denies it or trivializes it or maybe, perhaps in this case, even justifies it, Paul says this kind of person who claims to be in Christ, who claims to be part of God's new family and yet lives in this way must be expelled from the community. Earlier in chapter 3, when he's concerned about divisions in the church, he says something that is deeply profound. Don't you know, he writes there. And this is important for us to hear. He's writing to the church. Sometimes we read this verse with the you being understood singularly, as though the you refers just to me. But Paul is clearly speaking to the plural you, the church. Don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Paul said that just two chapters earlier. And surely this is echoing in the background when Paul expresses this concern about this unrepentant, flagrant sinner. God dwells in the midst of his people. God abides in the community of his people. Even in Psalm 101, verse 7, we read, "No one who practices deceit may dwell in my house." Paul is writing with a clear understanding that God is holy. God is a holy God. It'd be interesting to hear from us what comes to mind when we think of that word holy. One time years ago, when I was still living in Ontario as a pastor, I asked my hairdresser, because I was preparing a sermon on the holiness of God. And I asked her, I said, what? She knew I was a pastor, so she wasn't unaccustomed to getting these weird questions. I asked her what she thought of, what came to mind for her when she heard the word holy. She started laughing her head off, believe it or not. She started laughing, and I said, what's so funny about that? She says, the first thing I'm seeing is a billboard that I see on the way to my cottage that has a big picture of a cow on it, and it says, Holy Cow! Well, that wasn't very helpful for a sermon illustration. Be interesting to hear what people think of when they think of the word holy. The holiness of God surely describes his sense of being wholly other, being set apart. God in his being is wholly distinct from his creation and from all that he has made. He is wholly unique and other. And his holiness describes more than that. It describes a sense of his purity. In God, we find purity. We find absolute goodness. In God is righteousness. God is good. God is righteous. That describes his holiness. But there's something else about God's holiness that the prophets invite us to think about. God's holiness is also a kind of consuming fire. There's a sense in which God's holiness consumes sin, consumes evil and wickedness. The holiness of God cannot be in the presence of evil and sin. His very nature pushes it away, repels it. These last few weeks with some of my family, we've been watching the Harry Potter series. I find it such a good story. We've been watching all of those films. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen them or read the books. And I think this may be a helpful picture of God's holiness. You might remember that some of the wizards, the ones that are well-trained and more powerful, including Harry Potter, have the ability to cast what's called a Patronus charm. And this Patronus charm is like this light being, sometimes in the form of an animal. And what that Patronus charm does is it dispels what are called Death Eaters. Death Eaters are these ghost-like figures that are very dark. And even the presence of a Death Eater among you sucks life out of you. That's what they do. This Death Eater literally sucks the life out of you. They serve as guards of a wizard prison, and they serve as instruments of evil and death. And this Patronus charm, if you can cast it, dispels those Death Eaters. They can't come near the charm. I think that's a picture of the holiness of God. There is a sense in which those Death Eaters represent sin, all that is wrong with our world. And God is in the business of making this world right, expelling sin, ejecting it. And one day, that is the picture. In the end of Scripture, the picture we have is that sin and all of the instruments of Satan and his host are cast into the lake of fire. The world is made right again. There is no more death. The holiness of God expels sin. Paul says, expel the sinner. And we read, not simply for the purpose of punishing him. This expelling from the community has a kind of pastoral function too. Paul isn't just concerned about punishing that person. Paul wants that person to come to repentance. Paul wants that person to come back into living relationship with Jesus Christ and the community of faith. And Paul is concerned for the holiness of God that's expressed through the body of Christ too. Don't you know, he says, that a little piece of leaven goes through and does its fermenting work in the whole batch of dough. And he's thinking now of leaven and some of its health effects. It was true that sometimes leaven, which you know perhaps, or maybe you don't, was a little piece of bread that was kept and put in a new batch of dough so that the fermentation process could take place in that new batch of dough. And this old bread, this old dough rather, not bread, this old dough would be kept. But there was potential for that leaven to become corrupted, to have a bacterial kind of infection that could then infect a new batch of dough. Paul is saying sin in the community is like that. Sin can be like a corrupt leaven that just works its way into the community. You have some people that are living in a kind of way that is not fitting for the people of God. Other people begin to look at it and say, well, I guess it's okay. I guess we all could live that way. We all could be that kind of people or live with a kind of flagrant disobedience of God's word. And surely in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there is the temptation in a culture inundated with sexual immorality. There is a temptation to say to ourselves, you know, this relationship I have with this woman outside of marriage, I mean, it's consensual. We're not hurting anybody. Maybe even you intend to be married and you think, oh, this is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible clearly prohibits sexual activity outside of a marriage. Sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. It is clearly prohibited in Scripture, as are all kinds of other sexual immorality, whether it's sex between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, whether it's pornography or sexual immorality with prostitutes or any other thing that you might imagine, the Bible clearly prohibits. And yet, sometimes there's a sense among at least some people that it's not so bad, really. I mean, we're adults. We have physical needs. We care about each other. What's the problem? Paul is concerned about the problem. God is concerned about the problem because he has chosen to dwell in the temple of the Lord, that is his people. And his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, his purity is to be displayed through his holy people, the people that he died to redeem, the people that he died to cleanse, the people that he died for, so that they might display to the world how it is that we are called to live. In one of the confessions of the church, it's called the Belgic Confession, dated some almost 500 years now, it's a confession that summarizes some of the key teachings that of Scripture that the early reformers saw as being vitally important. In one of the articles in the Belgic Confession, you have listed there what the reformers identified as the three marks of the true church. How do you discern whether a church, a group of people that claim to be a church, how do you discern whether that's a true church? The reformers said the first thing is, you see if the gospel is being purely preached. That the gospel is being preached in accordance with the word of God. Secondly, are the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, being faithfully and regularly celebrated? And thirdly, the reformers said, is discipline being practiced in the church? That is there a concern among the people of God for the holiness of the body of Christ, for the purity of the bride of Christ? Is there a concern that God's people live in obedience to the word of God? It's one of the three marks of the true church. Even the reformers caught the urgency that Paul does and other writers in the scripture do about the need for the church to guard its holiness. And so, together as God's people, we consider ways in our own life that perhaps through things that we think or say or do, the purity and the holiness of the body of Christ is being compromised in some way. As we come to the table of the Lord, Paul picks up on the image of a Passover lamb. Maybe Paul was writing his letter during the Passover season, and he says, "Don't you know that the Passover lamb, that's Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed for you? God himself gave his life for you because he loves you and he wants to set you free from sin. He wants to set you free from sexual immorality. He wants to set you free from all that is wrong in our world so that you may know his love and his holiness and his truth and find life in it. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And you are like a loaf, one loaf that must not be infected with an impure or corrupted leaven as we join together at the table of the Lord. May we come with a longing to be God's radiant and pure bride, free from sin, free from immorality, knowing that God has graciously given his own Son to forgive us and to set us free from all that is impure, so that the holiness of God may be expressed through the people of God." I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I pray, and we'll just flow out of this prayer into our next song, Refiner's Fire. So please, worship team, if you'd come. And we're going to call upon the God, upon our God to purify us, to consecrate us, and to set us free from that which is immoral, that which is not honoring to our Lord, because he's here, he's with us, and we want to be his radiant bride. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, even as we hear your word proclaimed this morning, we claim the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge the unconditional love of God for all people, and a desire to see all people repent of their sin and be forgiven, set free. Lord, that's our desire too. And we ask that you're, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts a longing for holiness. And may you work in our hearts a willingness to choose holiness, to choose what is right and what is true. We pray that you would give us your Spirit to empower us, and that your holy presence would repel from within our hearts and from within our community anything, O God, that is impure, is evil, is not pleasing to you. May the bright light of Christ consume sin and display through us the glory, the purity, the holiness, the beauty of the living Christ. As we come to the table of the Lord, we pray for your refining fire to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.